following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
All right, guys, so if you haven't noticed, there's a little sheet of paper at your table with some Bible verses on it. So I got a little activity for you guys to start things off this evening. I want you guys at your table to read those six verses and try to figure out the theme of tonight is.
A full guess?
Full guess. I think you guys will pick up on it pretty quickly with the trend there. So give you guys a couple minutes. I don't care if you want to just read them silently or read them out loud to each other. We'll see what you guys come up with. All right, did you guys nail it? Kenny says it's about Jesus. So any more specific answers? About being saved, yes. Salvation.
The good news, the gospel.
Yes. Saved by grace alone, yes. All of these are correct answers. What's cheating? I didn't tell her the answer. Did I tell you the answer? I don't think I told her the answer. Okay, anything else? Anybody get anything completely different? All right, awesome. All right, so kind of the big theme tonight is, yeah, all of those things like encompassed together. And I'm going to look at it in a couple different ways. But the first I just want to talk about is how myself, and hopefully you guys can relate, but how I've like tried to add to my salvation. Does that make sense, that phrase? I've really tried to think of how to phrase this evening, but that's what I'm going to start with. So adding to my salvation, I think sometimes there can be some hard distinctions to make between adding to our faith and adding to our salvation. And that's the difference that I'm really going to be talking about tonight. I think all of us know that when we read passages like 2 Peter chapter 1 or James chapter 2, when it's talking about being diligent to continue to grow in your faith. And I mean, that's one reason why we come to church, right? To edify each other and build each other up and help us move us forward in our pursuit of Christ. And to learn more, and by learning more, we can apply more things to the way that our faith is expressed. But there's a big difference between adding to our faith and adding to our salvation. I think sometimes, at least for myself, it's felt like I'm doing things to try to add to my salvation. Here's what I mean by that. Like the times, the seasons, whatever you want to call it, where I'm, you know, praying more, worshiping more, reading my Bible more, serving more, all those things, I have like this sense of, yeah, I'm probably saved. I'm probably good. I mean, can you guys relate to that? I mean, you guys are going to get a chance to share with each other your struggles here in just a second. But I'm going to share with you mine first. I struggle with a perfectionist mentality. My wife can definitely confirm that. And I don't like doing things not well. And if I don't do things well, it really bothers me. And I've really applied that to following Jesus, too, but to a detriment. Right? And, you know, there's a standard when it comes to following Jesus, and it's Jesus. That's perfection, and I'm not going to make it. And in those times when I'm not fully, you know, doing what I'm supposed to, maybe I'm a little distracted, maybe I'm putting too much into work, I'm not taking the adequate time to just set aside and be still and listen, and, you know, play my guitar and worship and all those different things, I'm just like, man, I'm messing up. Is this an indication I'm not saved? It's like, you guys know what I'm talking about? And I don't think it's ever meant to be that way. When you read the Bible, there's one way to be saved, right? And you guys just read six different verses. that talks about how we're saved. And now salvation, there's different ways the Bible talks about salvation. There's salvation from like being saved from troubles. There's salvation that happens at, and sometimes the church is referred to it as conversion of the heart, being born again. And then there's a salvation that's like a continuous process, like being sanctified. And sometimes that sanctification form of salvation, at least for me, I translate it back to, okay, I don't feel the sanctification process happening, or maybe I'm moving a little slower right now, or whatever the case may be, maybe does that mean that I'm actually saved? You know, the age-old debate over works-based salvation versus faith-based salvation. And I've talked about it in here, Dave's talked about it a lot, and you guys know that there isn't really a debate. There is only one way to be saved, and it's not through works. But so often, our demeanor can say that we believe otherwise. And, you know, if I am devoting a lot of time to worship, if I am praying, if I am serving, those are great things, but those are expressions of my salvation, not indications, not a ticket to get saved, so to speak. So what I want you guys to do for the next couple minutes is just talk with the people at your table about how this has played out in your life. Maybe you're in a season right now in your life where you're just like, man, I don't know what my status is with Jesus. And you know, my dad asked me one time when we were going through Wild at Heart together, and he asked me, you know, when you were a teenager, do you think that you were saved? And I said, I don't know. Because I went through a season in my life that definitely there was no expression of salvation there. But it came after, you know, a moment. It came after baptism. It came after a profession of faith. And so I don't know. Maybe someone in here is at that place in their life where they're just like, I'm not like expressing my salvation anyway, so I don't know where I'm at with Jesus. So you guys just share with each other before I continue to ramble on, and then we'll come back together in a couple minutes. So another way that I've tried to kind of formulate this is thinking of salvation as like an equation, and how sometimes in my life, what I was sharing, it's like I'm not literally writing this out, but kind of figuratively writing out salvation is Jesus plus blank. And in that blank, I'm inserting all of those things in my life that should be an expression of faith, not in the equation of salvation, if that makes sense. Another way to kind of look at this is through the theme of a yoke, you know, the yokes that were placed on the different different animals that would be used to pull the wagons and stuff. And, you know, the yoke is referenced several times throughout Scripture, and it's sometimes actually referenced in our relationship, not just with each other, but our relationship with the Lord. And not even one time has a relationship with God required a heavy yoke or a heavy burden. And I think sometimes when we read back through the Scripture and we read Old Testament or whatever, and we get this idea that, man, it must have been so burdensome to be a follower of Yahweh. And, I mean, that would not have been the case. I mean, if you look at the legal system in the law and just break it down into a few different things, like something that might be running through your mind is like the sacrifices. Like, what would that be like? That had to be so burdensome to bring all these sacrifices whenever you sin. And you sin, like, you know, all the time. So it's like, oh, my goodness. But, you know, Israel's an agrarian society. They were herdsmen. They had an abundance of these animals, these crops to sacrifice. And if there was an instance where somebody didn't have enough, there were ways to substitute so that nobody was put out by the fact that they needed to come to the Lord for repentance. You look at the dietary laws. Those are in place, and they would have saved countless thousands or even millions of Israelites and people who came into the nation of Israel from all these foodborne illnesses, and to stay away from pagan idolatry and worship using the slaughtering of pigs and different things like that. I mean, it was a system to benefit God's followers. And then, you know, the Sabbath, that's another one that gets pointed to. And it's like, but with the Sabbath, come on, guys. Take a day off during the week and spend it resting and meditating on God. That's awesome. That's not a burden. That is just awesome. So all of these things that we tend to sometimes, and maybe I don't want to transpose this onto you, but just talking from my experience, like we can look back at these things like, man, that would have been so hard to follow God. That would have been a heavy burden. But, you know, when you look at all those things, not a single one of those saved anybody. None of them did. And you might be thinking, well, what about the sacrificial lamb for Passover? The lamb, nor the blood of the lamb, saved the people from the plague, from the final plague. It was their faith in God that did that. And you know, all those other people who weren't a part of the nation of Israel or the people of Israel that did it too because they trusted in God and this thing that they were asked to do, that is what did it. That faith in that action is what did it, because the Bible is clear that the blood of goats and bulls, that can't save anybody. It's always been faith. Jesus in Matthew 11, towards the end of it, says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And when Jesus is saying this, he's not saying something new. He's reminding people so much of what Jesus said. It's not like I'm bringing this new kind of teaching. It's like I'm trying to remind you of what it looks like to be a child of God. So when he's saying, take my yoke upon you, he's saying, take the yoke that God always meant for you, and it's light, and you'll find rest in it. You know, almost every night, there's some nights that I forget, or, you know, everything's kind of rushed, but almost every night, I tell my girls a simple phrase. I've been doing this ever since they were itty-bitty, and I say, you are daddy's princess, daughter of the king, and I love you always, no matter what. And then for my son, I've been telling him, you are dad's prince, son of the king, and I love you always, no matter what. What gave them that status of being my princess or my prince? They were born to me. And by reminding them, because they are my child, I will love them always, no matter what. And they give me plenty of opportunities. As you guys know, we've had children. Children give you plenty of opportunities to question that, but I need them to know, no matter how bad they screw up, how they treat me, how they treat each other, they're going to get discipline, but my love, my affection for them is never going to change because of the fact that they are my child. And then when we think about a label that believers have is being a child of God, right? What made us that way? Being born again. My children were born to me. We are born again unto God. And when we think about the fact that we are now his children, we're not just his created beings in his image. We have a completely new relationship with him. And because of that, the only way that changes is if we choose to just walk away. The law never made us his children. Never made a single person a child of God. A spiritual to-do list that you and me have does not make us a child of God. Jesus makes us a child of God. And I need to remind myself of that. You need to remind yourself of that, I'm sure. You know, it's always been Jesus. And if you look back at Colossians chapter 1, it says that through Jesus, everything was made. And for Jesus, everything was made. And in Jesus, all things hold together. It's always been about Jesus since the very beginning. And for us to make it about anything else but Jesus devalues Jesus. It's going to be Jesus that brings us back into the garden. And it's going to be Jesus that fixes the brokenness in you and me that we still struggle with. It's going to be Jesus that we take into the world that's going to help fix the brokenness in the world. It's always been that way. We're going to watch a video from the Bible Project. It's like 6 minutes long, and it talks about holiness and this theme that, you know, to be holy is to be set apart, right? And we as children of God are called to be holy, but what does that look like, and how do we achieve that holiness? So we're going to watch this, and then we'll come back and talk about it for a minute.
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness, because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear, and God says, hey, don't come any closer. It's intense.
It's actually that intensity of God's holiness that's explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's it supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
So like being morally pure.
Yeah, and that's easy enough to understand. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about another kind of purity, being ritually pure, which is a state where you separate yourself from anything related to death, like touching things like diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids. All these make you impure. And becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is waltzing into God's presence when you're in an impure state. And so that's why God gave the Israelites very clear instructions for knowing when they were impure, steps to become pure, so that they could go into the temple again.
So that's what the book of Leviticus is about.
Right. But it doesn't stop there. This idea keeps developing. So later in the scriptures, we find this really interesting story by a prophet named Isaiah. And he has this crazy vision where he's in the temple and he's right in God's presence. He's totally terrified.
Yeah, he knows the rules. He shouldn't even be in there. And he's worried about being destroyed.
And then this crazy creature called a seraphim.
Yeah, that is a crazy creature.
Totally. So it flies over with a hot coal, and then it sears Isaiah's lips with the coal and says something really weird. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
So this burning coal somehow makes Isaiah pure.
Yeah, it's remarkable, because normally, if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now here's this new idea, where you have this coal, this very holy and pure object, and it touches Isaiah, and it transfers its purity to him. Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness, he's transformed by it. I mean, the implications of this are just huge. But there's one more development. this time from another prophet, Ezekiel. And he has this vision where he's standing at the temple and he sees water trickling out from it. And then that water turns into a stream, and then it grows into a deep river that starts flowing through the desert, leaving this trail of green trees behind it. And then it flows into the Dead Sea, making everything fresh and alive.
So instead of becoming pure first and then going into the temple, here God's holiness comes out from the temple, making things pure and bringing them to life. What does it all mean?
So we don't know until we meet this man, Jesus. And he claims that he's fulfilling all of these ancient visions, but in surprising new ways. So Jesus, he went around touching people who are impure, people with skin diseases, a woman with chronic bleeding, or dead people. And when he touches them, their impurity should transfer over to Jesus. But instead, Jesus's purity transfers to them and actually heals their bodies.
Jesus is like that holy coal in Isaiah's vision.
Right. And Jesus claimed that he was the human embodiment of God's own holiness, and that he and his followers were now God's temple, so that through them, God's holy presence would go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. And so this is why Jesus described his followers as having streams of living water flowing out of them.
So this is our part of the story where we find ourselves now, but where's this all heading?
So the last pages of the Bible end with a final vision about God's holiness. This time it's by a guy named John. And in his vision, we see the whole world made completely new. The entire earth has become God's temple. And Ezekiel's river is there, flowing out of God's presence, immersing all of creation, removing all impurity, and bringing everything back to life.
So when you look at the idea of holiness, one common thing that you saw in there, whether it was the stream flowing from Ezekiel's temple, or you saw the coal being used to burn Isaiah's mouth, or you saw Jesus, everything when it came to holiness was initiated by God. There's only one source of holiness, and that's God. And sometimes I think we can act like we are a source of holiness. Like we can create holiness inside of ourselves. But you look at, let's just look at Isaiah, for instance, a devout man of God, probably far more than any of us here in this room. And when he had an opportunity, a glimpse of the presence of God, it freaked him out because he knew he did not deserve to be there. Or Moses. I mean, these people were living a blameless, a righteous life, but they knew that that is not what produced holiness. It has to be initiated by Jesus. And when we forget that, we tend to put too much or take too much credit for ourselves, for our own salvation. But everything that, when it boils down to it, guys, it has to be initiated by God. The fact that he was there in God's presence was because God granted him that ability. The whole thing with the tabernacle, with the temple, is because God wanted us to be able to come into his presence, but he had to grant it. He gave us means to doing that. Whenever we start thinking that we are the ones that's creating holiness inside of us, we can get this, easily get this puffed up spirit. You know, I think that really breaks the heart of God. And not because it's my opinion, but because it says it. And, you know, we need the humble heart. And one of my favorite scenes in the Bible, I'm not trying to treat it like a movie, but it's like when you had, the guy that was really living the law well, and then you had the sinner, and they're both there praying to God, and you had the one guy that's living it, and he's like, man, I'm so glad I'm not like this chump. And then you had the guy that was like, I'm broken. I need you. He was humble. And which one did Jesus say he's doing it right? It wasn't the guy that thought he was doing it well. Because the moment we think we got it figured out, we've stepped off the path. And when it talks about Jesus imparting purity and holiness onto us, we can't forget that. We can't forget that it was his outstretched hand, his outstretched arms that imparted that purity, that holiness on us. And then when it says we have the streams of living water inside of us, that's our role now, guys. We take that. We've been touched by the Savior, and we need to take that out into the world so people can get touched by the Savior. Not so that they can start doing X, Y, and Z. Paul was so adamant about, you don't take a different gospel out into the world. You don't tell people you have Jesus. Now you need to do this to be saved. He rebuked them, and if we hear anybody do the same thing, we rebuke them too. No, it's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. If you want to grow closer to him, that's what you're supposed to do, but it's out of a love for him, not out of this idea that, okay, if I do all these things, now I can be with him. He touched us. We're his children. We're with him. That imparting of the purity and the holiness, and we come to terms with that, that we had nothing to do with it, that makes us fall madly in love with Jesus. And when we fall madly in love with Jesus, all we want is to be with Jesus and tell other people about Jesus. But when it's us trying to create our own holiness, it is hard and burdensome, and we get worn out. And it's like, oh, man, I don't know what's going on in my life. And I don't know, like for me, I've written this down to just remind myself daily. It is Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. You know, you read Colossians chapter 2, read Galatians chapter 1, read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and Paul is continually talking about people. Somebody else comes to you preaching a different gospel, preaching anything like Jesus plus blank equals salvation, run them out. Because they aren't preaching the gospel. They aren't preaching the message that Jesus was preaching. And if we in any way start saying Jesus plus blank equals salvation, we might as well take an axe to the cross, say we don't need it. It's his blood, it's his life, it's his purity, it's his perfection and his love that saves us. His sacrifice is all sufficient. His life gives us life. He makes us children and heirs. It was him who ransomed you and me from the grave, and in the end, it's going to be Jesus who ransoms the world. Not a step-by-step process of what we need to do. And if we understand what he's done to us, man, that just changes everything. And if you're here tonight and you feel burdened by your relationship with the Lord, just stop. Yes. Just stop and just know that he's inviting you to come and find rest. Just sit at his feet like Mary. Don't be like Martha. Don't be the busybody trying to be perfect like I try to do. But just come and sit and be with him. Because Jesus said she chose the good portion. It's always been God wanting us to be in his presence. And we're the ones that place burdens on ourselves. We're the ones that place burdens on others. I mean, just look at how much the Pharisees and Sadducees were placing burdens on the people of Israel when Jesus came and had to correct them, steer them back on path. And he has to do the same thing with you and me. So guys, tonight I just want you to leave tonight with that sense of just the pressure's off. Fall in love with Jesus all over again. And go out and share that love with other people. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com.